Revelation chapter 20, the third to last chapter in the Bible. I'll be reading the first six verses. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we come not just out of habit, but out of great need. I need your help if I am to preach a sermon that is true and winsome and persuasive and passionate and powerful and humble. And these people here need your Spirit if they are to do more than sit in sort of uncomfortable chairs for 40 minutes and pass the time and think of what's for dinner. Father in heaven, we pray with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. This section in Revelation is the most disputed section in this most disputed book, which is why we're spending one more week on these verses. 2 weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, but 2 weeks ago, you received a sheet that looks like this that outlines the four major positions on the millennium. If you didn't get one or you want another one, there are some copies by the Drinking Fountain. I think you can also print it off from the website. I won't go over these four positions: amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, and then dispensational premillennialism. You can look it over and hopefully it will make sense. I won't say anything more about it except to at least be honest enough to let you know that whether you've realized it or not, you've been getting an amillennial perspective on Revelation for the past year and a half. Now, if you want to be in a different camp, I think you'll find that we probably won't talk too much about it until I preach from Revelation again, which will be, well, never. And hopefully it's amillennial not just because your pastor wanted to pick a camp, but because it is most biblical. You're intelligent people. You can sort these things out. So that's what we did the first half of the sermon 2 weeks ago. And then we began to look at three questions from these verses. Number one, when does the millennium occur? That is this 1,000-year reign of Christ that we read about in these verses. Answer that I gave: the millennium occurs before Christ's second coming. So if you have your Bibles, I'll look at verse 7. There's a battle scene described there. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released. He gathers people together for one final battle. And I argue that this is the same battle that has been described already in chapters 16 and 19. So this is the final battle that we left off with in chapter 19. So chapter 20 does not follow chronologically from chapter 19, but it takes us back before these events have happened. And as I raised last time, the question, if the binding of Satan here in chapter 20, if it happens chronologically after chapter 19, we are left with the question, what's the point? Because in chapter 19, verse 18, the birds come and they start eating the flesh of generals, mighty men, horses, riders, all people, free and slave, small and great. The bad guys have been wiped out. They've been destroyed. The buzzards are circling. And so if chapter 20 follows chronologically after chapter 19, we have to say, why? Why bind Satan? There's nobody left. The bad guys have been defeated. His forces are depleted. So I argue that the binding of Satan has already occurred. And so I describe the millennium this way. The millennium is the age of the triumph of the gospel inaugurated by Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. In other words, I argued, we are in the millennium now. This church age from the time between Christ's first advent and his second advent is this symbolic 1,000 years where the devil is bound so that he cannot ultimately wipe out the church. Which led naturally to a second question. What is meant by Satan being bound for 1,000 years? Because that's where we get hung up. Now, really, okay, we're in the millennium, maybe, but Satan's bound? Doesn't seem like it. I took you to several places in the Gospels where we are taught explicitly or implicitly that Satan, by Christ's work on the cross, was cast out, was defeated. He was the strong man who was tied up in the ministry of Jesus. So the binding of Satan does not mean that he's no longer active, that he no longer tempts, that he no longer seeks to harm God's people. It means two things in particular. Number one, that Satan cannot deceive the nations and gather them together to wipe out the church. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 20, that's what will happen after the 1,000 years. Right before Christ returns, there will be a time of great tribulation. Satan will be given new, unforeseen power to go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, to gather them for one final battle, which will look like doom for the church, but will actually be doom for Satan and his minions. So that's the first thing that Satan cannot do since he is bound. He cannot gather all of his forces to mount a full-out attack on the church and wipe it out. And then second, he's bound, which means the nations will no longer be in times of ignorance, but will be responsive to the gospel. And I took you to some places in the book of Acts and showed you some statistics over the last 2,000 years, how the church is growing. Evil is also growing in many ways, but the church is growing. It's at its biggest point it's ever been. A third of the earth would call themselves Christian. And over two-thirds of the earth has had an opportunity to respond to Christ. So we aren't saying that every individual will come to know Jesus, but we are saying that Christ has so curtailed the devil's powers that the nations, that is, the ethno-linguistic people groups of the world, will come to know Jesus. The Great Commission will be completed. Jesus didn't just give us the Great Commission and say, good luck, you'll never get that done. It will be done. The gospel will go out into all the nations. So those were the two questions I asked last week. And there's a third question that we'll look at in detail this morning. Question number three. How are we to understand, look at verse 4, the very end of verse 4. How are we to understand the end of verse 4 where it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now I hope you're a little bit awake at least this morning and can think with me now for the next 20 minutes, and then at the end we'll So now we're going to do some teaching. At the end, we'll get back to some preaching, and I'll probably start sweating, all sorts of stuff, and we'll finish with a bang, hopefully. But now we have to do some teaching on this verse. So you need to think carefully with me. What does this mean? They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Because here's what premillennialists would say. Christ comes back, and the dead in Christ, those who believe in Jesus and are dead, they're raised up from their graves bodily, and they meet Christ in the air, and they go back up to heaven, and Christ establishes His 1,000-year reign on the earth. It's a literal 1,000 years where He's on a literal throne in Jerusalem. At the end of that millennium age, then those who did not believe in Jesus, their bodies are now resurrected, and they are sent off to judgment. So the premillennialists would see there are two resurrections. There is first the believing dead, and then 1,000 years later, the unbelieving dead. And that's not a terrible interpretation. Many godly people would offer that. It's just not what I think that the text teaches. So we're going to move through this, beginning at verse 4. In order to answer this question, we need to start by figuring out where are we? What are we looking at in this text? And the simple answer is we are looking at a scene in heaven. This isn't earth, this is heaven. We know that because we see thrones. Almost every other time in Revelation where there are thrones, it's a heavenly scene. Think back to Revelation chapter 4, John's vision of Him who sits on the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's on a throne. And around that are what? 24 other thrones on which sit 24 elders, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 24 being a symbolic number, not for a cool TV show that gets kind of old after a while, but Christ's people in both Testaments, old and new. 24 being Christ's people, and they're sitting on thrones. That's heaven. We also know this is heaven because we're looking at disembodied souls. The second sentence in verse 4 says, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded. This is similar to the heavenly scene described in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, I looked, and thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before Him. Thousands upon thousands attended Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So what we're looking at is a heavenly scene. Now, who are we talking about? Who are we talking about? Well, it's one group of people described in two different ways. Narrowly, the group of people we're talking about are martyrs. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. Now, Revelation does this in a number of places, that it looks at God's people in one sense as martyrs, because many of them were, but that's also something of a metaphor, because God's people here are facing the temptation to compromise. And so if they withstand this temptation, they maintain their testimony to Jesus, in one sense, they will all be persecuted, they will all be martyrs of a type. So narrowly, what we're looking at are those who literally were killed because they were Christians. But more broadly, we're looking at anyone who has maintained faithful testimony to Jesus. Look at the next sentence in verse 4. So first they're described as martyrs, and then it says, they had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. So we're talking narrowly about martyrs, more broadly about God's people, about overcomers, about you, I hope, who do not receive the mark of the beast, but maintain your faithfulness to Christ. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. So what we're looking at are Christians who did not give in, did not compromise. These are overcomers. And they have received their reward now in heaven, sitting on thrones. So these are dead Christians in heaven as disembodied souls sitting on thrones with the authority to judge. And we'll say more about that at the end. So this brings us to the end of verse 4, our question. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that's just a summary sentence of what I've just explained. This is a picture of believers who, upon death, come to life as disembodied souls and reign with Christ. Now let me deal with a couple of problems with this interpretation. The first is the Greek word zao. Zao means they came to life. They live. Think of the word zoology. It has that Greek prefix of life, of living things. Zao means to live. And zao often in the New Testament means a physical resurrection. Matthew 9, Romans 14, I could give you a number of passages. But I want to argue that this is not a physical resurrection. When it says they came to life, it does not mean their bodies came out of the ground and were made immortal. It's talking about a spiritual resurrection upon death. As a Christian, our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the dead. But there is what theologians call an intermediate state. That before Christ comes back and before the resurrection, our souls are with Christ in heaven. They're not asleep. They're not just bodies in the ground and we go out of existence for a while. Our souls, I don't know how it works, our souls separated from our bodies for a time during this intermediate state. Now the reason, one of them, why I don't think this is a physical resurrection. Remember I said premillennials say, well, there's a first resurrection, that's the believers. There's a second resurrection 1,000 years later, that's the unbelievers. But Scripture seems to teach consistently that there is only one resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. You don't get the sense there that, well, there's 1,000 years in between this, but all people are brought up out of their graves. Somehow, Christ puts all of their atoms together again, and some are sent to their reward and some to punishment. Jesus says the same thing, John 5. Do not be amazed at this, for an hour. He means a specific time, a moment, not over the course of thousands of years. An hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Just like Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. What's Lazarus going to do? He's going to come forth. That's what Christ will say. Dead, arise. In a twinkling of an eye, all these atoms from in the ground and decomposed into the earth and in urns somewhere are all going to come together. And Christ says, those who have done good will go to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Christ talks about this resurrection of the good and the bad happening at the same time. And there's confirmation that za'o does not refer to physical resurrection here. There's confirmation of this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now just follow this train of thought with me. 1 Corinthians 15 is where Paul is talking about the resurrection. And he says in verse 54, when the perishable, that is our dead bodies, has been clothed with imperishable, our new resurrection bodies, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says that death is the last enemy. So do you follow what Paul's saying? When the resurrection happens, when our bodies are clothed with immortality, then we will know that death has been defeated. Death is finally over. Death, our last enemy, has been conquered. And yet, if verse 4 is talking about a physical resurrection, and then another 1,000 years, and then another final battle royale, we can hardly say that death has been conquered. We can hardly say that there's no more enemies, because we have 1,000 years and we still have the whole thing to finish. We have plenty of death left to come. And so Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 would not be true, that when we have our new resurrection bodies, then we know death has been defeated. So, zao, this word, they live, they come to life, means that they live with Christ in heaven. What John sees here are believers who, though dead, are more alive than ever before. The coming to life describes the souls of believers who have died, but now share, even without their bodies, in the reign of Christ. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, where he says, I'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Or Revelation 14, 13, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Or Luke chapter 20, verse 38. Because what people will say sometime, now, probably nobody you talk to, because nobody's talking to you about za'o during the week. But if you read the books I do, people will say, well, this Greek word, it never means this kind of spiritual resurrection. It always refers to real flesh and blood kind of life. Except Luke 20, verse 38. This is where the Sadducees, remember, there's Pharisees and Sadducees. And you can sing the song, it's not fair, you see. I don't want to be a Pharisee. Don't want to be a Sadducee because it's a sad. Well, you teach your kids. Pharisees and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees didn't. And so they're having this debate. And Jesus takes the side of the Pharisees because he believed in the resurrection. And there was this sort of intramural Jewish debate about whether or not Torah taught the Old Testament taught the resurrection. And even, could you prove the resurrection from the books of Moses? This is sort of what rabbis might do for a good time. And so Jesus weighs in on this. And he solves the riddle. Maybe not to their satisfaction, but he solves the riddle. And he says, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're saying, yes, that's true. And then he says, God is the God of the living, not the dead. Za'o there. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. In a very real sense, they're living. Bodies in the ground, not resurrected. They're living. God is the God. And Jesus used that to demonstrate to the Sadducees that there will be a resurrection. Because we already have life. In heaven, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living, are za'o. So the hope offered to the saints in verses 4 and 5 is the same hope that has been offered time and again in Revelation. This vision is saying, look, Christians, it may appear that evil is winning. Why do we have 24-hour news channels? I don't know, except to make us all scared and paranoid, so we can know every single time some child somewhere is missing, every time somebody in the country has been killed. It's fearful. And this vision says, Christians, take heart. If you overcome in this life, you will be triumphant in death. There are saints. Here's the picture right now. Saints. Some of your kids, some of your grandparents, some of your siblings, saints already sitting on thrones, judging, reigning with Christ during this 1,000 years, living as glorified souls in heaven, even as they await their final hope, the resurrection from the dead. That's the first resurrection. The first resurrection is saints who die, whose souls now reign with Christ in heaven. It's the reality of 2 Timothy 2. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. So that if you experience the first resurrection, where you live and reign with Christ after death, then you will not experience the second death. Now look at verse 5. There's one more issue to deal with before we can be fully convinced of the interpretation I'm giving you. Verse 5. The NIV puts it as a parenthesis, which I think is the sense of things. The rest of the dead. So we've been talking about the believing dead. Now this is the unbelieving dead. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So here's the problem. Okay, if what I've been saying is true, and coming to life, this first resurrection means that you live and reign with Christ. Now, verse 5 seems to be saying, well, the rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, after the 1,000 years are over, they're going to have this same life. And we know that that's not true. Because it says that they who do not experience the first resurrection will experience the second death. You see why this book is confusing? So how does that work? Because we don't want to say, well, yes, if you're an unbeliever, you die and you just lay there, but 1,000 years from now, you know, when this church age is over, then you're going to reign with Christ. That's clearly not what Revelation teaches. So some have argued that, well, we're talking about two different kinds of coming to life. Verse 4 is talking about a spiritual resurrection, and verse 5 is talking about a physical resurrection. So when it says the rest of the dead did not come to life, it just means they didn't have their bodily resurrection until the end of the millennium. And that's possible. But it seems unlikely that za'o, it's the same word, would be used in two totally different ways so close together. And besides, the point of verse 5 seems to be one of contrast. That while the dead, the deceased saints, had the privilege of coming to life, those who did not believe in Christ do not have the privilege. And so if this contrast is to hold, the coming to life must be of the same kind. I mean, otherwise, you say, well, they came to life and the rest of them, well, they didn't have this totally other kind of coming to life. The contrast doesn't fit then. So, how are we to resolve this difficulty that the unbelieving dead, do not live or reign with Christ during the 1,000 years? They have no part in the first resurrection. They do not share in the privilege of reigning with Christ in heaven, nor will they ever have that privilege. The key to understanding this verse is the little word, until. See that in verse 5? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. I'll give you just one more Greek word. It's a word, akri. Akri. Now, most of us probably read until to mean something like this. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, and then after the 1,000 years, they did come to life. We read until as indicating a change in their situation after the 1,000 years. But I want to argue that that's not how we should read until. The word until can have the force of during or right up to or throughout and does not have to indicate a change in the circumstances after the time. Let me give you an example. So this is probably murky in your head. I sang in choir in college. Our favorite stuff to sing was usually spirituals. And so we sang the song, I'm going to sing till the Spirit moves in my heart. And I was a tenor. It's a great song for tenors because tenors get to start out. And I'm going to sing till the Spirit moves in my heart. You can do all this little cool stuff, and then the basses come in and do their stuff. And the end of it, You know, just keep repeating, I'm going to sing till the Spirit moves in my mind. Then you say, I'm going to sing till Jesus comes. I'm going to sing till Jesus comes. That's what the basses do. I'm going to sing until Jesus comes. Now, would you understand that song to mean, and then after Jesus comes, I stop singing? I'm going to sing till Jesus comes, and when He comes back, I'm done singing. I think we instinctively understand until in that word, in that sentence means I'm going to sing right up until Jesus comes, all the way until Jesus comes. And it doesn't give any indication that, well, when He comes, I stop singing. Or let me give you another example. Suppose you are out of town for a day and you get one of these nice young ladies here to babysit. And you return late at night and you ask how the kids did. Well, the two oldest did really well. Were obedient. The youngest was just squirrely, was just acting up. I don't understand. And then the next day, you're talking with your friends and who have kids, and they're also thinking about blowing this joint and dropping their kids off somewhere, and that sounds like a good idea to them. So they say, how did it go with the babysitter? How did your kids do being away from them for a whole day? You say, I don't understand it. You know, our youngest was just so rascally and disobedient, and the two oldest kids were obedient right until we came home. They were obedient until we came home. Now, you would probably understand that to mean our kids, the two older, were obedient, respectful, the whole time we were gone. You wouldn't be praising them if you meant, well, they were obedient until we came home. And when we set foot in the door, they got out the matches. They started lighting things on fire. You instinctively know until does not always mean that the situation changes after the given time. Now just let me give you some verses where this happens in Scripture, and then we'll be wrapping up the answer to this question. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul, just read it, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience, acri, until this day. Now, does Paul mean, I've been fulfilling my duty until this day, and starting right now, I don't have to do my duty anymore? No. Acts 26, 22, Paul says, but I have had God's help, acri, to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. Until, acri, this very day. Now, does Paul mean, God's helped me to this day, and I'm glad I made it here, but after today, I'm not going to get any help. He doesn't mean until, indicating a change in his circumstances. Romans 5:13, for before the law, actually, acri, until the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. So, until the law was given, sin was in the world. Does Paul mean that after the law was given, then sin was no longer in the world? No, he's clearly making the point, right up until this time, this was true. I'll give you one more. Romans 8:22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to, that's acri, the present time. Right up to the present time. Nobody understands Paul to be saying, all of creation has been groaning and suffering until I wrote this down in 60 AD, and now creation has stopped suffering. No, the until has the force of right up to or during. So go back to verse 5. We'll put this together. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Does not mean that they then came to life after the 1,000 years were ended and suddenly reigned with Christ. All it means is that right up to the end of the millennium, during this whole church age, the unbelieving dead did not have the privilege of living and reigning with Christ. If it was to indicate that something changed after the 1,000 years, it probably would have said so. Look at verse 3, for example. He threw the devil into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended, and now it makes clear something changes. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So there we have until, and it shows us very clearly, after that time, the situation will be different. But it does not say that in verse 5. So the point is that the unbelieving dead will not be made to live with Christ during this age, nor ever. Meanwhile, the believers who die, once they die, will live and reign with Christ as disembodied souls awaiting the resurrection during this church age. And those who live with Christ now in heaven will not die later in hell. And those who are not living with Christ now will experience the second death later in the lake of fire. All right. So what? That's a lot of little Greek words. Let me just close by hopefully making this seem real and important by just giving you two points of application. Just observations from the text. Number one, death means reigning with Christ. Not just go to heaven and you won't hurt, you won't have pain. Death means right then you live and you reign with Christ. Now, what does it mean? I mean, we could think about this a long time. What does it mean that your grandmother, my grandmother, is on a throne? Not as big as Christ's throne. It's a throne. She's got a crown, lays it at Jesus' feet, but on a throne, reigning. Does it mean she's affirming Christ's judgments? Certainly. Does it mean that her being there, your loved ones being there, is a kind of vindication on all those who oppressed us or who made war with Christians? Does it mean that your loved ones who believed in Christ are somehow, under the sovereignty of God, participating in decision-making for the earth? You meditate on that for a while. Grandma, what do you think? Bill, what do you think we should do here? Somehow reigning. I think at the very least, the presence of believers in heaven as overcomers will be a testimony to their innocence and to the guilt of those who persecuted him. But I think it's more than that. I think it means that we will be restored to our rightful place of God-given dominion over the earth. Genesis 1, image bearers. What do we do as image bearers? We replenish the earth and we subdue it. We are given to be created kings over the earth. If I had time, I could show you. There's this very neat parallel that happens in the 6 days of creation, that 1 through 3 are these creation kingdoms, and days 4 through 6 are creation kings, so that the sun and the moon govern the day that's made, and then what's verse 5? The trees and stuff govern that, and then day 6 is the crown of creation. It's Adam and Eve. It's men and women. And they are made to rule over all of creation, to have dominion over the earth. You don't just die and you learn the harp. You do stuff. You make decisions. You think. You reign. Some mysterious way, we will be co-laborers, just like we are co-laborers with Christ now. And if we can participate with Christ in His work here on earth, can't we also, as glorified souls, participate with Christ in His reign in heaven? He uses angels, and He uses our loved ones who have died under His sovereignty, of course, but making judgments, working with Him as He works out His will on the earth. You get to be a little king, a little queen, with Christ. You want to be somebody. You want to have authority. You want to make decisions. You want to have significance on the earth? Not going to get much more impact than that. Reigning with the King of Kings. And here's the second, last observation or application. Death means reigning with Christ, and death means life. Death means life. Most often, when someone we love dies, it is not pretty. There are sometimes, you know, someone dies peacefully in their sleep, and that's wonderful. Much more often, somebody's shot at battle. Somebody's mangled in a car accident. Somebody has cancer, which literally can eat away. And they can look shriveled or they can look diseased. All of us have had the experience being at a funeral home and going up to a casket and saying, that just doesn't look like Dad. It just doesn't look like Grandpa. And sad, and it's the deterioration of our physical bodies. And what we need to have rock solid in our head is we stand at those caskets and look at those made up faces. It's to know right now she lives. You look at him. He lives. Death for the Christian means life. And when they die, they live and they do not die again. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him during this entire church age. Now, I hope you know this and believe it. It's one thing, there are people not Christians out in the world who never think of death. They do everything. We live our whole culture, sometimes it seems, and our economy is built on not dying, getting healthy, getting fit, having all the insurance you need, always being safe, never dying. I understand that a non-Christian would feel that way. What I don't understand is the way some Christians talk. You would be hard-pressed to think that life after death even matters. I read one author who explained, eternal life is called eternal. This is an author that some of you have read, I imagine. Eternal life is called eternal, not because it has to do with eternity after we die, but because it touches God, the Spirit, who is eternal. And so we have this life here on earth, which is a kind of eternal life that touches the Spirit. There are other Christians, and I want to say this with all due respect, because I do not want to exchange one imbalance for another, but there are some Christians who are so busy only, that's an important word, only talking about making the world a better place or bringing shalom or renewing creation that they never talk about what happens when you die. You are going to die. I'm going to die. And we could talk all about, here, we follow Christ and we make the world a better place. And we help the poor. And we want to help the poor. But you also have to think, what is the new heavens and the new earth? It's not just no more cancer. It's not just people aren't sad anymore. The new heavens and the new earth, where God reigns and is all in all. And we are ultimately abundantly satisfied in Christ. And if that's not part of your mission to the poor, you're not fully bringing the kingdom that is to come. If your Christian faith does not help you die well, then either your faith isn't worth much or your Christianity isn't worth much. People live and talk and preach and they make decisions in life as if there were no eternity. And it's an absolute travesty that it happens in the church. And I'm fired up because I spent a week at our denomination's General Synod and I wonder, does anybody here believe that hell is real? That heaven is real? And we're not playing games. Do we mourn as those who have no hope, or more likely, do we live as if there were no hope beyond this life? Paul says it very clearly. If there is no hope beyond this life, if there is no resurrection, if there is no living and reigning with Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. If you don't get anything with Christ after you die, forget it. Don't put another dollar on the plate. Walk out of here. Forget it. You're wasting your time as a Christian. If you don't really believe that something happens after you die, don't come here. Well, I shouldn't say. I mean, come, learn, but don't just sit and pretend like you're a Christian. Paul says, if nothing happens, forget about it. It's a waste of time. Go get rich. Have sex. Do whatever. That's not what the Bible says. Death means life. It's always sad when someone's sick. It's always sad when someone dies. It's always sad when someone's dying. And as Christians, though, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Pity those who are left behind. No pity for those who go ahead of us and die and reign. You see, this millennium, which Christians argue about, it's not some just esoteric thing to write PhDs about. If I'm correct in what I've explained this morning, then the millennium is a great engine of hope. This is what it was meant to do for the first Christians. This is what it is meant to do for us. Love has won. Christ has conquered. The nations belong to Him. All of you who call on the name of Jesus belong to Him. And in the moment of your death, and you will have loved ones who will mourn and weep, and right they should, but in the moment of your death, you go on to live and reign for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him 1,000 years. Let's pray. Give comfort to every weary heart. Give refuge to every sin-stained conscience. Give joy to all grieving souls. Give rebuke to all those who trifle with heaven and hell. And that's all of us on one day or another. Make us so heavenly minded that we will be of some earthly good. Fix our gaze so firmly on Christ. Give our hope such unwavering confidence in the life that is to come that we are willing to live and die to love our neighbors and to feed them and to serve them and to engender joy in Christ in them. Make us self-forgetful, lovers of You and lovers of people. And Lord, help everyone in this room to live when they die, and so not to experience the second death, which will be never-ending. For Your work and Your word, we give You praise, Lord Jesus. Amen.